Tonight, our overview of a book in the Old Testament, we'll look at 2 Chronicles. If you have your Bible with you, you may wish to follow along or to make some notes. We're looking at the book just from a brief overview perspective. We'll take about 30 minutes to review the book. It's impossible to cover everything that is in the book. We hope by doing this that it will stimulate a remembrance of you, of things that you've studied in the past, to appreciate lessons you've learned before. Also, that you might, something might strike you as being significant to you in your life today, where you are, the circumstances you find yourself, that you may see a lesson there that you would take note of in your Bible and mark where it is and read that passage when you get home and study it and think about it and provide something for you to help you in your spiritual growth as you live in this life. That's our purpose and our desire in the overview approach. So we'll look at 2 Chronicles tonight, a lesson I've entitled Solomon, the Temple, and Judah, the primary subjects of the book. Of course, as we mentioned before, that the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles were traditionally one book. The Hebrews called it diaries or journals or annals. The background of the book is that 1 and 2 Chronicles are written to give information that would be necessary for the resettling of the land and reestablishing of temple worship following the exile of God's people. There's an emphasis on the need to obey God, and the people would be blessed as a result of that. Keeping the law of God was very important. Keeping it in every detail was very important. Those lessons are emphasized in the book, and we'll speak more about that a little bit later. We don't know who the author was. It's thought to be Ezra. Since there is a smooth transition between these writings and what Ezra writes about, and some think that the same style of writing is present in both books, but the scriptures don't tell us who the author is. The time of writing is uncertain, but it's probably after 436 B.C. There are a couple of main divisions in the book, and the first one is the first nine chapters. Those nine chapters trace the reign of Solomon and the building of the temple. And then the remainder of those chapters, 10 through the end of the book, or chapter 36, is really an account of the instability and turmoil that existed, and the unfaithfulness that existed in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. You remember when the kingdoms divided into the northern kingdom, which became known as the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, which became known as the kingdom of Judah. It focuses in on the kingdom of Judah. And in that turmoil and in that difficulty that the kingdom of people in the kingdom of Judah experienced, there were several reformations during that particular time, where the idols were cast out, the places where the idols were worshipped were torn down, and worship to God was virtually restored under a few kings in the southern kingdom. The book follows really the road to captivity. What sort of things led the people of God to be overtaken by another wicked people? And to be swept off their land that God had promised them that they would retain if they remained faithful. You see things that lead to that captivity from when Solomon accessed the throne, when Solomon began his reign on the throne following King David, all the way to Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem, where he carried the Jews away to Babylon at the end of the book. Not much detail about that, but that's where the book ends. And then later their freedom is granted by Cyrus. Spiritual conditions are emphasized rather than political or military history in the book. It is a book we mentioned about the kingdom of Judah and having restoration and reformation there. In Babylonian captivity, the Israelites remembered the Lord, and they repented of their sins, and they returned to God. And God kept His promise that after 70 years of captivity, as foretold by the prophets, God would restore them to their homeland, which He did. And there they would rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And the unique thing about that is, idolatry never again plagued those people. They learned a bitter lesson, but they learned it, and they needed to learn it. So that was one good thing, I guess, that came out of the destruction of their nation. And in that, you see God's warnings given to people, and what happens when people ignore those warnings. God brings destruction, as He clearly says that He will. But if people will turn to Him and be faithful, He will bless them. He will see them through the difficulties, and He will ultimately bless them. The chastening of the Lord, though it is very grievous, yet to those who have been trained by it, the Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews 12, verse 11, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And you see that fully displayed in the case of the people of God. The time of this book is very much similar to 1 Chronicles. It covers about 430 years, relating to the reign of Solomon, the building of the temple, the history of Judah, after the kingdom was divided, and finding the book of the law during the reign of Josiah, religious reforms that happen in the nation, which prolongs the reign of those descendants of David on the throne. The religious reforms, destruction of Jerusalem and Babylonian captivity. If you consult any outline of the book that may appear in a Bible handbook or Bible dictionary or in your study Bible, you'll see something similar to this, describing the book of 2 Chronicles, which contains 36 chapters, 822 verses, and approximately 26,074 words. You'll see that first main division that we talked about, the reign of Solomon, and incidentally, during the reign of Solomon, you see indicated by the writer, whoever wrote this, by the inspiration of God, who clearly states what the extent of Solomon's kingdom really was. And the fact that the land promise given to God's people was completely fulfilled. You see that in the book. And the reason I think it's good to emphasize that point is because there are religious teachers today teaching that that promise never was fulfilled. But in this book, you see that it truly was. Jehoshaphat's revival and background, also in that chapter 10 that begins that particular section, the folly of Rehoboam, which led to the division of the kingdom, and a national recovery and the leadership that takes place and how idolatry is opposed in those various situations, chapter 24 through 26. In that section, as well as the section that follows, the era of Hezekiah, and some Assyrian aggression. You see the reigns of the kings of Judah described, 19 kings, and every one of them descendants of David, and one queen, the usurper, Athaliah, in the covering of the reign of the kings of Judah. And then Josiah and the fall of Judah toward the end of the book. Which clearly shows that God's messengers had been ignored, and a period of 70 years of captivity is really covered in one verse. Other places in the Bible give more details about that captivity and things that happened there, but not this book. Any outline you consult will be somewhat similar to that. The people's exile and return is covered briefly in a couple of verses in the last chapter of the book. Key words, we've focusing in on key ideas and things, key words, restoration, worship. Key verses might be these. chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before the people. For who can rule this great people of yours? You may immediately recognize that as Solomon. What Solomon said when he took the throne, was preparing to take the throne and the reign of God's people. God said to Solomon, because you had this in mind and did not ask for riches or wealth or honor or the life of those who hate you, nor have you even asked for long life, but you have asked for yourself wisdom and knowledge that you may rule my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge have been granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings who were before you has possessed, nor those who will come after you. So Solomon went from the high place, which was at Gibeon, from the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. That's a section of scripture that you probably recall if you've been a Christian for a long time. You probably recall from your days, maybe as a youngster, in a Bible class when you learned about Solomon and what he said on that occasion. And the resulting wisdom that God blessed him with that ultimately ended up blessing all the people of God in this great and glorious nation that held God's name very high. Chapter 7, verse 14. My people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. This is our gracious God, the same gracious God that we serve today, that made this offer to the people of God there. It's very significant, very important. Chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. The turmoil and the difficulty of even everyday life if people reject the counsel of God. The great blessings if people with sincerity, genuine faith in God, real concern for God and God's ways in their heart, how they are blessed when they serve God. What great passages those are. And there are probably some in the book that are key to you as you study the book. And that's a good thing. If we want to pick out a key phrase from the book, it might be something like chapter 30 and verse 19, a phrase there, everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. Because we think about that whenever we come together as God's people to worship God, don't we? The preparation of the heart is necessary. Why am I coming here? I'm coming here because deep within inside of me there's this great appreciation for the one who died for my sins. I want to serve that God because that God blesses me now and will bless me in the hereafter. If we wanted to pick out a key chapter, it might be chapter 34. Second Chronicles records the reforms under good kings Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Chapter 34 relates the dramatic revival that took place under Josiah when, during repairs being made to the temple, the priest Hilkiah found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. He found it. It had been lost, but he found it. The scribe read the book to the king in chapter 34, 19. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes and commanded the priests, of course, to inquire of the Lord concerning the words that were in the book. He then gathered all the priests and the people together and read the book to them and made a covenant before the Lord. And this is what the scriptures say. To walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the abominations from all the lands belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord God of their fathers. What a great statement that is. In chapter 34 of the book, a highlight of the book, I think. we wanted to think about the purpose of the book or themes in the book or some central message. We might think about the tragic consequences of spiritual decline whenever people fall away from God. But illustrated so clearly for us when these people fell away from God. The experience of the Israelites is a warning to Christians about the danger of the terrible results of falling away from the one true and living God. Its appeal is for all people to seek the Lord, and seek the Lord, an expression used in several places in the book. Seeking, believing, obeying, serving, and loving the Lord are all absolutely required for the possession of vital religion and spiritual and victorious life. If we wanted to think maybe about a main theme in the book, when the Israelites lost their sense of direction, their dedication, their devotion to the Lord, the result was the devotion to idols. That's certainly not good. God had commanded them long ago to have no other gods before Him. They degraded themselves in their personal ideals. Their consciences became hard and weak, unable to be pricked by the Word of God. And their purposes for a grand and glorious life were ultimately defeated. They were conquered, captured, and cast away, someone said. Here we see that something that Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15 is very true. The way of transgressors is hard. It's a hard life when you live in opposition to God. You know, who are you going to appeal to help you? Who are you going to cry out to that has the power to influence the way things happen in this life that will bring you aid and peace and rest and comfort? Once you reject God, there is no other. The experience is a warning to Christians about the danger and the terrible results of falling away from God that are repeated also in the New Testament in passages like 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, and in Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Some important things to notice in the book. There are some differences between these parallels. By parallel, I mean other books in the Bible which contain some of the same information that's contained in 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Kings represent this parallel with 2 Chronicles, but there are some differences there. Solomon built a house for his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 8. But we're told some additional information about that in 2 Chronicles 8 and verse 11. That house was not in Jerusalem where he reigned, because she was an idol worshiper. And he thought it best not to have her in Jerusalem. So, different information, although the books are parallel, you can learn things by looking at parallel accounts, can't you? Jeroboam worshiped not only golden calves, but also what some translations call devils. I think the King James Version uses the word devils there in addition to the golden calves. Or other idols that he had made. Some term to indicate that it wasn't just golden calves. There was something else that he began to worship as well in 2 Chronicles 11 and verse 15. Kings records no redeeming act of Abijah's reign, but his devout address and cry to God are given in 2 Chronicles 13, which must be appreciated by the servant of God. In his last illness, good King Asa neglected the Lord in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 12. That's indicated in the book. Good King Jehoshaphat entered into a threefold alliance with the house of Ahab, a military alliance in chapter 18, matrimonial alliance with the marriage of his son Jehoram to Ahab's daughter Athaliah in chapter 21 of verse 6, and a commercial alliance in chapter 20 verses 35 through 37. The wickedness and sacrilege of Athaliah, wicked daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who slew all the royal seed with the exception of Josiah and usurp the throne of Judah. You know, very wicked people are described in this book also as a warning to God's people, as a warning to anyone who opened their eyes and looked into the sacred writings. The reason why God smote Uzziah with leprosy is recorded in the book in chapter 26. 2 Kings takes only 3 verses to tell of Hezekiah's reformation in chapter 18, verses 4 through 6, where 2 Chronicles devotes 3 full chapters to that subject, chapter 29, 30, and 31. With regard to Hezekiah's military affairs, it's just the reverse. 3 chapters of 2 Kings are taken up with the secular history and only 3 verses of religious reformation. An interesting thing if you're thinking about comparing those two books. King Manasseh's wickedness is related in 2 Kings chapter 21, but only 2 Chronicles chapter 33, 11 through 13, tells of his captivity in Babylon and restoration. And for this reason, he's called the prodigal of the Old Testament. Those are some differences between Kings and 2 Chronicles that you may find interesting. Another important thing to notice, of course, has to do with the kings of Judah. The best kings of Judah were Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah, all of who initiated great reforms in the country, who fought idolatry, tore down places where idols were worshipped. But they all made serious mistakes. The worst kings were Ahaz and Manasseh. Manasseh repented, but it was too late to undo his evil influence. You young people, if you think your influence is not important among other people, how you live your life, what you say and what you do, it most certainly is. Your influence is very powerful on other people. That's why it needs to be an influence for good, isn't it? Because an evil influence will destroy, especially in regard to causing people to practice idolatry in this particular case, but in other ways as well. During the reign of Asa in chapter 14, altars to strange gods were removed, and Judah sought the Lord to observe his commandments, and as a result of that, they prospered. Asa erred in forming an alliance with Syria against Israel, and in his very last illness that he suffered, we're told he didn't seek the Lord. He did not seek the Lord for relief of his physical difficulties. That shows you the extent to which a person can turn his back on God and lose his faith and end up making for a very bad situation. During the reign of Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, men of good conduct went out to all the cities teaching people the law of God, the ordinances of God. They took the law, the book of the law of God in chapter 17 and verse 9, as Ezra did following the return from captivity, and went out and taught the people in every place where they possibly could. The blemish against Jehoshaphat was his sinful alliance with the house of Ahab to go into battle at Ramoth-Gilead, you might recall, where the conversation took place and all the prophets came in and all the prophets of Ahab came in and said, "Yeah, go up, you'll be victorious." And there was one prophet of God, and he was called, and you remember what Ahab said about him? "I don't like him. I don't like him because he doesn't prophesy good about me." Well, he told the truth. Ahab didn't like him because he told the truth. Otherwise, Jehoshaphat did what was right in the sight of the Lord. We're told in chapter 20, verse 32, chapter 22, and verse 9. Hezekiah sought the Lord with all of his heart, a great expression about what kind of man he was at that particular time. Chapter 31 and verse 21. He also charged the people to yield themselves to the ordinances of God, the commands of God, the instructions of God, and if they would do that, the blessings would certainly follow. Hezekiah acted foolishly in showing his treasures to the messengers from Babylon. You remember in our Bible class, we talked about the first step in the life of a thief is to see something that is available to them or might be available to them. And then the desire starts working and the tempter comes and he tempts them to take it and they steal. The first thing is to see. Well, Hezekiah acted very foolishly when he brought these guys in there and said, "See all these treasures?" You can imagine, if you don't know, what happened to those treasures. They didn't stay there very long, did they? Josiah was probably the best of the kings, but his son Jehoahaz, who succeeded him, was not good at all. He was evil. Josiah's reforms were not permanent enough to save Judah. He disobeyed God in fighting against the king of Egypt and was slain in the ensuing battle that is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Prophets are emphasized in the book and chief priests. The divided kingdom period was a time of prophetic ministry, and oral prophets such as Elijah and Elisha, and the written prophets such as Joel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah were all active during this period. Prophets in captivity were Daniel and Ezekiel, and after the captivity, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. God provided the prophets in order to instruct kings as well as the ordinary people in the kingdom the way of righteousness, such as Nathan and his advice to King David about what he needed to do to correct the sin in his life. And, of course, Solomon. Azariah to Asa, Micaiah to Jehu and Jehoshaphat, Isaiah to Hezekiah and Uzziah, and Jeremiah to King Josiah. Chief priests also had a prominent role in influencing rulers. And we're told about that in this book as well. One of the things that we see emphasized in a lot of these books in the Old Testament is the power of prayer. There's probably a real good reason for that, don't you suspect? The power of prayer is seen in this book in a very strong way. The place of prayer, the reliance upon God in giving success and victory, is the one central message that stands out above all in 2 Chronicles. For the first 3 years after the division, Judah prospered because the priests and the Levites, according to what is written in chapter 11, 16 and 17, set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel, followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years, for they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. When the men of Judah cried to the Lord in the midst of the battle with Jeroboam, God gave them the victory, we're told in chapter 13. God smote the Ethiopians who came against King Asa with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. When Asa cried to the Lord, "Help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you," that army of 1 million men was routed. God answered Hezekiah's prayer and cleansed the people for the Passover when they abolished idolatry. And Hezekiah prayed, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers," in chapter 30. In chapter 31, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. And in the book, we remember Solomon's great prophetic prayer in chapter 6. His prayer at the dedication of the temple really epitomized the decline, the fall, and the restoration of Judah. He prayed for God to remember his people if they sinned against God, and he was angry with them and delivered them over to captors or their enemies and carried them away into captivity, which was somewhat prophetic, wasn't it? And this is what he said: "If they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have committed iniquity and have acted wickedly,' if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land which you have given their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built for you, your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. What a great prayer that was, and quite prophetic too. Incidentally, there's some archaeological testimony. The only reason I bring that up is that there were great rulers of the heathen nations, such as Shalmaneser, Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, Pharaoh Necho, and Nebuchadnezzar, and records of these have been preserved on stone tablets and other annals of their historical reign, and deeds done during their reign have been discovered by archaeologists. These historical records, many of which are in the British Museum in London today, confirm the authenticity of many of the rulers and events that are mentioned in Kings and also in Chronicles. Not that we need that to confirm what God has said, but it's interesting that those archaeological finds do confirm what God has said. Interesting to some. What are some lessons we might learn? Well, as we consider the temple that Solomon built and how he prepared that from the materials that were assembled together by David, we have to think about the tremendous cost and the tremendous labor involved in this elaborate temple, which is really beyond any sort of description. Even then, Solomon realized that God could not be contained in a material building when he said in chapter 6 and verse 18, "But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." Can you imagine the king saying that to God before the people with this grand and glorious, most beautiful structure that they had ever seen with their eyes? It must have been quite an occasion. And the fact that God cannot be contained in a house built with hands reminds us of what Stephen said in the New Testament when he addressed the Jewish religious leaders in chapter 7 and verse 48 and said, "However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." Spirit cannot be contained by that which is physical. In the book, you have to appreciate how God uses nations of people, yes, even wicked nations, to accomplish His purposes, especially in punishing His people and bringing them to repentance, although He later destroyed those nations because of their cruelty and their wickedness, the evil that they propagated themselves. Thus, He used Assyria to destroy the northern kingdom and to fight against both Ahaz and Manasseh. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, fought against three kings of Judah and finally took Judah away into Babylonian captivity. And the Lord brought the Chaldeans against Judah. And the record in chapter 36 and verse 17 says this about the Chaldeans: they slew their young men, not their own young men, the Hebrew young men, with the sword in the house of their sanctuary. And notice this, describing the great cruelty of these people that were used to punish God's people. They had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into their hand. Now what a bitter punishment for the rejection of God after God's repeated warning and repeated call to repent. A very important lesson. There are a few other lessons in the book. You'll see the prominence of wisdom described in the book, the glory that fills the temple, the power of genuine faith in Jehoshaphat's victory over Moab and Ammon in chapter 20, how that seeking other gods is a bad thing, but seeking the Lord is a good thing, described over and over in the book. The visit of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon, and how Solomon's kingdom made a great impression even on royalty from other nations when she said the half was not told in chapter 9 and verse 6. Solomon's prayer, "For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men." A prominent prayer there made before God. The word of the Lord was delivered to Jehoshaphat, "Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." A lesson which the people of God had to be reminded of over and over and over again. Because of the temptation for us to think in terms of our own power and our own greatness and our own wisdom and our own think-sos, we strive to live our lives that way and lose sight of the fact that God is in control. Especially in the life of a Christian. How great it is to be blessed by this glorious and grand God. Well, I hope we've said something that will help you in our overview of this book tonight. Because that's our desire, to help you to grow spiritually, to love God more every day, to sin less and less, to rely more heavily on the promises that God has made, to realize that God is in control, to realize your need of prayer to God, to ask Him to help you in this life. Pray to Him, to thank Him for the blessings that you enjoy and the reliance that you certainly must have on His Word. If we can help you in a spiritual way tonight, we'll be most happy to do that. You will make your request known by coming to the front while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.